involvement of everybody. I want to mention to you that on the evening, this is Lord willing and weather cooperating and so forth, but on the evening of January the 17th, 2 weeks from today, at 4:30 that evening, I've gotten permission from Brother Dennis and gotten some of his materials together, and then Brother James Simons is going to help us, and we're going to try to get back in the swing of things with some of the work that was being done with Dennis and Carolyn and the Golden Ages. Many of you are still doing those activities, which involve a great part of the encouragement that's life of this congregation. And the visiting and the card writing and the calls and the presence with people in hospital and nursing home type situations. What we hope to do is to invite a broader age range. A lot of us never admitted to reaching the place where we should have been involved in that work. And we don't want the things that have been done for so long to just end. So with James's help, we'd like to invite everyone who's interested to be with us down in 126 on the evening of January the 17th, 4:30 that afternoon. And we'll make announcements if needed to redo, but please plan on that if you can at all that evening. You noticed in the song that Travis just led us in singing, the familiar tune and the familiar words to O Thou Fount of Every Blessing. There's the phrase in the middle of that song, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come. And we've sung that song so many times. In our book, there's a notation made that Ebenezer means stone of help. And what the book doesn't explain is, I think it makes reference to the scripture, but there's a whole great Bible episode in the back of that one little phrase. And it's something I think that may be meaningful and helpful to us as we kind of head into a new year. I tried this morning to call our attention to a basic plan for spiritual growth, especially where our communion with our Father in prayer is concerned. Our Father in heaven. And please remember, bear the simplicity, that this is a simplifying exercise. Your name, your kingdom, your will, and then give us, forgive us, lead us, and deliver us. And tonight what I'd like to do is to ask you to consider with me a way of simplifying what it is we believe in and stand for as in our effort to be New Testament Christians. And I think this story might be helpful in that way. It'd be good probably for us to make ourselves aware that this episode really springs from the time, the latter part of the period of the judges in the Old Testament history. A lot of you will know already that that wasn't a very happy time. There were spasmodic periods of faithfulness and then long stretches of difficulty where the people had been, because of their faithlessness, delivered over into the hand of their enemies. And there was, it would be that way until they would cry out for help, and God would be faithful, and He would send them a judge to deliver them and to be their savior in a sense, and that would go on until the people would forget and lapse into faithlessness again. And this story of Samuel is famous to us because of his mother, Hannah, and because of Samuel being the boy who said, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears," and so on. But all of that happens against the background of a family headed by a man named Eli. Eli was the priest who sort of presided over the service of the tabernacle at the place called Shiloh. And Eli was getting older at the time, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were evil, unholy, terrible influences. They were what the Bible refers to as base men. Not base mints, but base men. They were low characters. They were worthless fellows, some of the new versions will say. They were engaged in immorality such that they participated in it at the door of the tabernacle, so to speak. While they, as priests, had been given the privileges of partaking of the sacrifices brought by the people and offered to God, they had begun to abuse that in a very disrespectful way, and they were fattening themselves and fighting over and so forth, those kinds of things. And Eli hears of their awful influence over the people, but he fails to do anything to restrain them from their evil deeds. And what happens then is that God sends a man of God along, and he delivers the message to Eli that God has seen what is going on, and that God intends to bring judgment on Eli's household all in one day, so that there would never be an old man in that family again. And that God would judge Eli, but that God would begin the process of establishing for himself a true priest, and that his anointed one would then become a people and a people who would honor him and would serve him faithfully. And you'll see that at the end of chapter 2 in the book of 1 Samuel. Well, what happens then is that the Philistines, the neighbors to the southwest of Judah, begins to cause trouble again. The Philistines were perpetual enemies during this part of the history of Israel. They started invading, and there ends up being a battle between Israel and the Philistines at a place called, and this is important for our story, at a place called Ebenezer. I'm not certain exactly what the location of that place was, but the battle is joined. And because of the unfaithfulness of Eli's household and of his family and their awful influence, the Israelites are defeated by the Philistines, and they lose 4,000 of their foot soldiers to their enemies. And they panicked, and they became concerned about why God was not with them. And they decided it must be because he's not present with us. And so, in order to deal with that, they summoned our evil friends, Hophni and Phinehas, to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord down there as if it were a lucky charm. They broke the covenant by bringing the Ark on a mission like that. They broke the covenant by treating the Ark of the Covenant like a magic ornament of some sort. They brought the Ark of the Covenant, carried it to, I presume, to the same place, Ebenezer, and then the the Philistines, who are at first are very frightened because this has not happened before, steal their courage and join the battle, and this time 30,000 of the Israelite army falls in defeat. And the Philistines carry the Ark of the Covenant off to their towns, first to Ashdod, and then to Gath, and then to Ekron, I believe, are the names of the towns. They became alarmed because the hand of the Lord was against them. They assumed because of the presence of the ark, they load it back up after 7 months onto a cart drawn by two milk cows that they've yoked to this trailer, and these cows head off toward Beth Shemesh in the southwest part of Judah. The people see it coming, the Israelites do, and they rejoice over it, and they use the two cows as sacrifices to offer, and they use the boards out of the trailer as the kindling for the fire to offer the sacrifices, and the ark is brought back to at least to their land, although the story is not over yet. The problem is, what about the unfaithfulness that caused Israel to get in that situation to start with? 20 years go by at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 6. Samuel grows up in the meantime, and it's become apparent to everybody that God has made this man his servant and his spokesman. The people, having suffered long enough, finally cry out. And they lamented before the Lord, 1 Samuel 7 and verse 2. And at verse 3, Samuel says to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all of your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth." The Ashtaroth were idols from the Canaanite religion, "from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people do what Samuel said, verse 4. They indicated their readiness to serve the Lord only, and they did it by repenting and the sense of putting all those things away. Samuel has them together at Mizpah, which is a town about 10 miles to the north and slightly to the northwest of Jerusalem, and Samuel will pray to the Lord for them, which happens. Samuel does. The people confess their sin at the end of verse 6. They gather at Mizpah, and Samuel prays for them, and they tell Samuel, "Don't cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Samuel offers the sacrifice. They cry out to the Lord, and notice verse 10, 1 Samuel 7. "As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel." Well, remember now what's happened the last time we saw this scene develop and how it turned out. The difference now is that the people have repented and they've been prayed for. It says, "But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar." I wasn't able to find out exactly where that was, but they've chased them a ways, as you can see. And here's the passage now that I'd like you to notice with us. "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer." Remember what we said that term means? Stone of help. And why is that? For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. The Philistines are subdued. They did not again enter the territory of Israel. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. They pretty much end as being enemies or threats to the people. What I'd like you to notice now is remember in chapter 4, the two terrible defeats happened. What was the name of that place? Ebenezer. Most of the scholars think that, although we're not sure about the place, it's sort of at the northwest corner of the land of Philistines, the Philistia at the time. Now look what happens here. Although we don't know exactly the location of this other than that it was near Mizpah, where this battle happens with the Philistines now, Samuel sets up the stone and calls it Ebenezer, as if to say, this is the reverse of those earlier defeats. Whatever was past is past. Now, from this point on, we've gotten here with the Lord's help, and we intend to go on with the Lord's help. That's basically what Samuel is saying. He is using that the play on words to teach the lesson that he wanted the people to bear in mind. We've gotten here with the Lord's help. We must now move on with the Lord's help. And in 1 Samuel 7, verse 14 mentions that the cities the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored. Their territory was delivered from the hand of Philistines, and they had peace at the end of verse 14 in this passage. Now, I've told you that story to ask, what if we kind of take stock of where we are? We know that there in the world, I think most of us would consider there to be uncertain times in many, many places and many ways in the world. Sometimes it seems like the political challenges are so puzzling, no one knows how they'll turn out. There's always some sort of a question about some enemy somewhere and what will happen with all of that kind of thing. There are the questions that go on about moral and social and spiritual issues where a lot of people wonder if things are untethered now, if there's no anchor anywhere, sort of to think of it that way. What if we use this principle here and ask ourselves, if we were there with Samuel, what is it we believe in that might serve as our statement? This is our stone of help. We've gotten here, we've gotten this far because of these things. And wherever we go from here, it will be because of these things. This week, in trying to think about it, I've sort of fashioned it for myself in three statements. I want to just mention, I think these are borne out in the story that I've just told you, and I want to say it this way for us. First, as far as our Ebenezer is concerned, we believe in the accomplishments of the Lord. In Samuel's case, the Lord showed himself able to form a plan or a purpose and then to carry it through. He did it in his judgment of Eli's household. He did it in raising up Samuel to be a prophet and revealing his will through Samuel. He did it in defeating the enemies of Samuel or the Israelites, and in restoring his land and restoring his people. The Lord is the one whose work was recognized, and that's why the people were saying to Samuel, please don't quit praying for us. They were asking for the Lord's help. They needed the Lord's help. They knew it. That was He was their refuge and their strength, as one of the Psalms ends up saying. Now, in our case, we have an even fuller view of that. Think of the Lord's accomplishments. The Lord promised to send His anointed, the fulfillment of those promises in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel originally made to Samuel. He sent His Son. He sent His Christ. He proved Him to be true by the mighty signs and wonders Christ did while he's in the flesh. He allowed His Son to be offered up as the Lamb whose blood establishes a new covenant and makes atonement for our sins. He raised Him up from the dead. He enthroned Him at His right hand on the throne of His father David. He offered the blessing of Abraham through Him. He purchased and established for Himself a kingdom of priests through the work of Christ. It is the Lord's accomplishments that we depend on and we believe in. No New Testament Christian ever walks around thinking that somehow we have accomplished everything, or that what happens from here on depends on our accomplishments. We believe it relates to our faithfulness to the Lord's accomplishments. When we say, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God," we're not merely assenting to a theoretical proposition of some sort. What we're saying is, I am willing to depend on what God has accomplished through the work of His Son. I am willing to depend on what Christ does. Now, in that way, we simplify, we bring down to its foundation the very basic things of Christ. Did you notice in Adam's teaching us Galatians 2 and verse 20 a few moments ago, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by," what was it? "The faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." The faith of Christ, not simply our faith in Christ, but the faith of Christ, His accomplishments, what he has done. We believe in that. Secondly, in raising our Ebenezer, we could say, we believe in the promises of the Lord, the promises of God. This story that I've just told you depends largely on promises. And even though we've condensed it, it went on for more than 20 years. You just think of some of you are a long ways from having seen 20 yet. And you can think of a long, long time as being 5 years. For some, 10 years, a decade it's just an almost unimaginable time. Somebody made you a promise and it went on. You'd think it was never going to be fulfilled. But in this story, God makes a promise to judge Eli's family. He makes a promise to establish a priest. He makes a promise to save His people. He makes a promise in response to Eli's prayer, and He does it. In our case, the exceeding great and precious promises of God are granted to us through the knowledge of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Which one of the promises of God are most precious to you right now? We've all embraced the ones that had to do with what God would do in our obedience to the gospel. He'd forgive us. He'd grant us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Would it be at the beginning of this new year, He's promised not to fail us or forsake us? Hebrews 13 verses 5 and 6. Would it be His promise that if we seek Him with a true heart. He will be found by us. He will hear us. Would it be His promise if we draw near to Him, He'll draw near to us? What's your favorite? Is it believe in God, believe also in me? In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Would it be that one? Would it be greater is He that is in you than he that's in the world? I mean, would it be the promise of a new body? Of the house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens? Would it be that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord? The end of Romans chapter 8. Think of all of the promises that we depend on. And that really, Christianity is a system of gracious promises and committed faith in those promises. And what we're saying is we don't claim to know everything in the universe. And we're not saying either that we have accomplished huge things on our own, or that we have every mystery all figured out. What we are saying is we believe in what the Lord has done, and we believe in His promises. Could you make that kind of a commitment tonight? Could you just say, I take the Lord at His word. I believe He can be depended on. I believe His promise can be counted on. In the third place, our stone of help involves our belief in the Lord's company. And by this, I don't mean just His fellowship, His staying with us. So I'm talking about His company of people. I believe in the Lord's people. I believe, along with this story from 1 Samuel, that there's an ongoing principle in God's dealing with the world, which involves repentance and restoration, repentance and restoration. Their repentance of their sin and God's restoring of their land and their lives sets a background for us to understand what we're always engaged in while time goes along. Because we believe in the Lord's accomplishments and the Lord's promises, we're always trying to repent of straying from either one of those things, and we're always involved in seeking the restoration of both of the meaning of both of the Lord's accomplishments and His promises. This is the exercise that's responsible for a whole lot of what we're trying to do as a congregation. Why do we believe in baptism for the forgiveness of sins? Why do we believe that's how we become Christians? Why do we believe the church should meet on the first day of the week? Why do we believe that when the church meets, its activity should revolve around the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and that the church should sing and pray and give and hear the Lord's Word? It's because those are the kinds of things we find the New Testament church doing in its service to the Lord. And there's not authority in the New Testament for some other activity besides that in service to the Lord when the whole church is together. You can think of many other examples, the way the church organizes itself, the kind of the way we speak of spiritual things that have origins in the Bible itself. Those are not because we're trying to simply be different from someone else. We're looking to turn our hearts to the Lord and to be found doing what we have the right to do based on His Word, because we believe the Lord is our help. It's Ebenezer for us. This is how we got here, and it's where we want to be and where we want to go. I want to just kind of leave it with those three statements. I think they cover. They have a lot of meaning. They help simplify what we believe. We believe in what the Lord has accomplished. We believe in the Lord's promises. And we believe in the Lord's company, His people, His church. What God promised to do with in response to Eli's household is mentioned in 1 Samuel 2, and I've referred to this, and I'd like to finish by reading it to you. 1 Samuel 2, verse 34 and 35. When the man of God told Eli of the judgment that was coming upon his house, the sign was that both of his sons would die on the same day. That's in verse 34. And God said, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And that really is a much more important statement than you might realize. It leads to the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. It leads to my anointed one in Isaiah as the background of Christ. And it leads to the word Christ in the New Testament and all that the Lord has done. Today we've tried to simplify our spiritual program for the year. Remember, our Father in heaven, your name, your kingdom, your will, on earth as it is in heaven, and then give us, forgive us, lead us, deliver us. And tonight, I try to call your attention, this is our Ebenezer, our stone of help. This is how we expect to get home. The Lord's accomplishments, the Lord's promises, the Lord's company. If you'd kind of like to get down to basic things tonight and get your life headed in the direction of these profound but simple propositions, then we would urge you to do so in the beginning of this year. Live the whole thing for the Lord and see how much you grow during that period of time. If we could help you to be obedient to the gospel tonight, would you let us know by coming while we stand and sing together?